I'd like to, for this morning's devotion, just turn to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 29. A message I'm just simply entitling, In Dying We Are Reborn. In Dying We Are Reborn. And so if you follow along, maybe, or if you have your scripture, that's great. I'm reading from the NIV. I hope that matches what's up there, but I have no guarantee. So we'll just give it a shot. Here we are, John 12, verses 20 to 29. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor those who serve me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now is the time for the prince to be driven out of this world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me see it. So if I asked you to share one or two of the most memorable moments in your life, what moments would come to mind? Now, I would actually love to hear that. I think that would be like, there would be some crying, there would be laughing. If we shared this, there would be a lot of community that would be shaped. This would just be a phenomenal thing if we had time this morning just to share one or two of the most memorable moments in our life. Well, if you asked me that question, way up high on my list of memorable moments would be the moment of my wife's father's death. Now, you'd say, that's strange, that one of the most memorable moments of your life is your wife's father's death. And I say my wife's father's death, I wouldn't say normally father-in-law, but this happened just a couple of months before we were married, so he was not yet my father-in-law. But here's the story. Let me explain. My dad-in-law, future dad-in-law, but my wife's dad, had been a homebound invalid for almost all of her growing up years. He had a very rare disease called Farr's disease. It was kind of like Parkinson's on steroids. I never knew him not to walk without a walker. Generally speaking, he couldn't really carry on a conversation. Just a couple of months before we were married, we came home, I and my future wife, my fiance, Brenda, and immediately she said, something's wrong. And I said, why? And she said, the lights are on in the house. Mom's working third shift at the emergency room. Dad should be in bed. And Dad would get and walk himself, and as he was leaving a room, he would turn off the lights. So we immediately ran into the house, and we started calling his name, and then we looked at the bottom of the stairs. He had fallen down the basement stairs, and he was laying there unconscious, probably laid there for some time. We immediately called the ambulance. Ambulance came, took Dad to the hospital. He would never regain consciousness. And as he was in the hospital, the doctor said he's had a heart attack, his kidneys are failing, he's not going to recover. And he said, I think maybe one day, maybe 2 days, that would be the most. Well, one day became two, and two became three, and three became four, and then four became five. And on that fifth day, a nurse came into the room and she said, "The will to live is strong. The will to live is strong." Then the next day, the sixth day, an amazing thing happened. The family was all around the bedside. We had started noticing that kind of death rattle that you, if you've ever been with a dying person. And it was suggesting to us that the end was near. And as we were gathered around the bed, all of a sudden, amazingly, Dad sat bolt upright with the agility of a teenager. I'd never seen him with any agility whatsoever. He sat bolt upright with the agility of a teenager, and then his eyes opened and he looked off in the distance, focusing on someplace well beyond the room. And we said, my boy said, "Dad, what do you see? What do you see?" No response. But he got this beautiful smile. I still can see that smile. Maybe the most beatific smile I've ever seen in my life. And he just looked. Seconds, maybe a minute, maybe two, I don't know. It seemed like an eternity. And then, just as quickly, he lowered himself down, shut his eyes, took one last breath, and died. What did he see? I don't know. Was it the heavenly city? Was it Jesus? Was it a company of angels? Was it believers? I don't know. But what he saw obviously was amazing. What he saw was amazingly good. Whatever that was. And when I think about that memorable moment, which I've labeled this one of the most memorable moments of my life, it reminds me and has often reminded me of this passage. And its emphasis, which says this: in losing life, we actually find life. In losing life, we find life. Jesus says this in John 12, verse 23. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates or loses their life in this world will keep it for eternity." In losing life, we find life. Would you be willing to say that with me? In losing life, we find life. Well, here's something equally true. Surrendering life never comes easy. It didn't come easy for Brenda, my wife's dad. It didn't even come easy for Jesus. Verse 27 says this: "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And the hour being the hour of his impending suffering and death. The Greek for "my heart is troubled" is terasso, and it quite literally means to be in severe inward turmoil. He's in severe inward turmoil, longing to sidestep the suffering and death that are just days away. Particularly, of course, the excruciating death on the cross and the crushing death of having to take on those sins of the world, including your sins, my sins, that crushed him as much as crucified him. And he longed to sidestep that. He did not easily embrace death, right? Although he did understand, and he said this, "But for this purpose, I have come." I want to just focus for a couple of minutes as we're thinking about this passage on that in losing life, we find life. And I just want to highlight a couple of things that I notice that this passage is saying about that. And here's the first thing, that the mission of Jesus always demands dying. That the mission of Jesus always demands dying. That biblical truth is kind of highlighted in our passage in sort of a strange way, an unusual way. The passage takes place, we suspect, on the Monday after Palm Sunday and before Good Friday. In other words, for Jesus, this is absolutely mission critical week. And on this mission critical week, we're told in verse 20 that a couple of Greeks, here, think spiritual seekers, right, come to Philip And Philip, by the way, is the only one of the disciples with a Greek-sounding name. They come to Philip and they ask this thing. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus. We'd like to have an audience with Jesus." Philip tells Andrew, and Philip and Andrew go and tell Jesus. And then Jesus has this really strange response. He doesn't say, "Listen, this is mission critical week. I just don't have time for any more conversations." He doesn't say that. Or he doesn't say, "Well, we're kind of busy with the crowd right now, but if he comes back at 6:50, if they come back at 6:15, I can give them a 15-minute slot at that time." He doesn't say anything like that. What does he say? He says this. He says, "The time for my death has come." He's become, more clearly, he says, "The time for me to be glorified," which he's referring to his death and his resurrection, "has come." Strange response to this request. But here's what Jesus is saying. Here are seekers, spiritual seekers, who have come. And what they're really looking for is for the latest and greatest big idea. These spiritual seekers, philosophical seekers, these Greeks, they want to have another Socrates who can build into their life. But what they need is not Socrates, they need a savior. These seekers are in need of a savior. They are not in need of an appointment, they are in need of a cross. Because the mission that I am on is not to bring to the world good ideas, but to bring them salvation by putting their faith and trust in me through my death and my resurrection. At any rate, here's the point, right? Jesus could not fulfill his mission by simply being a good teacher. He had to be a sacrifice. And that is to say that Jesus' mission always demands dying. Jesus' mission always demands dying. And it's not just that Jesus had to die for the mission that he was on, but anyone who joins him on mission must die as well. That's what Jesus said. He said to us, "If you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must take up your cross and follow me." And the cross, of course, is a suffering place and a dying place. You must take up your cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you may recognize that name, a World War II German pastor who followed hard after Jesus, so much so that he was willing to take a risk with his life in an attempt to assassinate Hitler, who was doing all the atrocities that we're familiar with. And he was arrested and he was hung on the last day of the war. Anyway, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes this: "When Christ calls a man or a woman, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die." And by dying, by the way, the Bible isn't, first of all, speaking about literal dying, although for some, like Bonhoeffer, it did demand that. But it's a spiritual dying. It's a dying to self, right? Paul describes that dying to self in Romans 12, verse 1, as becoming a living sacrifice. I love the way that the Message, Eugene Peterson's interpretation of the Bible, the Message says, speaks into Romans 12, verse 1, interprets it this way. It says this: "So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering." Place it before God. That's what it is, right? Dying is placing your life before God as an offering. So what does that spiritual dying look like for us? Well, it's choosing to die to our comfort, right? It's choosing to die to our agenda. It's choosing to die to our calendar. It's choosing to die to our pocketbook. It's choosing to die to our possessions. It's choosing to die to our sweet sins. And by the way, we all have sweet sins we do not want to give up. It's dying to our apathy. It's dying to our fear. It's dying to our personal preference. It's all that stuff. In short, to choose to die is to give up a life that's about me and to choose a life that's about Jesus and about others. When Jesus calls a person, he calls them to come and die. Jesus' mission, it always demands dying. And dying isn't easy. It's a problem. As someone once said, you know, this whole idea about a living sacrifice, the problem about being a living sacrifice, this person said, is that living sacrifices always want to crawl off the altar. Right? And that's the problem. We don't want to give up ourselves. We want to hang on to something. We want to crawl off the altar. It's not easy. But Jesus' mission always demands dying. And that leads me to the second thing I wanted to highlight from today's passage. And it's this, that death multiplies living. Jesus illustrates that with a familiar illustration of wheat. He says in verse 24, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, planted, dies, it produces many seeds. Dying multiplies living. I heard a pastor who had a humorous illustration of this. He said, back when Elvis Presley died in 1977, there were 170 Elvis impersonators. He said, and this is a couple of years ago, there are 85,000. He said, given this multiplication rate, by the year 2040, one out of three persons on planet Earth will be an Elvis impersonator. Dumb illustration. But the point is, death multiplies life. That's the point Jesus is making. That in dying, life is multiplied. His death was multiplied. His death multiplied the impact of his life. Before his death, as we all know, 12 committed followers. Today, 2 billion persons, one out of three people on planet Earth, say that they follow hard after Jesus. John 12, verse 32 says this, when I am lifted up, Jesus says, from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Jesus wants to multiply his impact in his death. Dying multiplies living. And isn't that true? I mean, when you think about it, doesn't that make sense? And isn't it validated in life? There was a bumper sticker. We all have heard of it. Many of us have seen it. He who dies with the most toys wins. A number of years ago, that would show up once in a while, especially on some big truck with lots of gear on it, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. But we know that is patently false. True winners aren't those with the most toys, but the most joys found in selfless living, found from selfless living. True winners are the people who have discovered a life that isn't about them, like my good friend Ken. I've never met a person who is more selfless than Ken. He retired early in his 50s from a successful corporate career with just one reason for doing so, so that he would be more available to serve others. For example, there was a builder in our church who was showing severe signs of dementia in his mid-50s, who couldn't remember simple things like where he left that nail gun. And Ken discovered this and said, you have a house we need to finish. And I don't know much about carpentry, but I will be with you for whatever it takes to finish this house. I will be your mind to remember what you cannot remember. And I will help you in any way I can. For 3 months, Ken helped him, this builder, finish this project and then helped that family figure out how they were going to build a life beyond this with a husband with early dementia. Or I think about Ken. He was a deacon in our church, and there was a woman who was needing some help, and they discovered that she was having a hard time keeping a job, so she couldn't lift herself out of poverty. And so Ken helped her to find a job cleaning motel rooms in the mornings, enough so that she would be able to make ends meet. But she lost that job within 2 days. And he said, what happened? And she said, I just don't know. The manager said I wasn't fast enough, I guess. And Ken said, let's go back and talk to the manager and see if we can get another try. And he did. And then he says, listen, this time I'm going to go with you. First, I will clean the room and you watch me. Then you clean the clean the room the next day together. And then the third day you clean and I'll watch you. And the fourth day you can be on your own. And so together they cleaned rooms. He didn't get a penny. He just served others. This is just one of hundreds, even thousands of illustrations of the life of Ken, right? Ken doesn't take a penny for himself. Everything he has, he uses to serve others. And quietly, I think Ken is living the best life anyone could ever live. His dawn is multiplying his living. I love the story of the young missionary Jim Elliott. He was just 29 years old, and he was murdered by the Aucot Indians of Ecuador the year that I was born, the week that I was born, in January 1956. He and four other young friends of his, missionaries, set out to try to bring Jesus to this really backwards tribe in Ecuador, a cannibalistic tribe. And he was killed by them, along with his friends. Now, after his death, his young widow, she herself in her 20s, found in Jim's journal these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus' mission, it always demands dying. And dying always multiplies living. Which brings me to the final thing I want to say from our passage this morning. And that's this: that loving life leads to losing life. Loving life leads to losing life. Jesus says in verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here's the critical choice: love life, lose life; hate life, keep life. Losing life to find life. You know, that's one of the great reverse-threaded principles of the Bible. You know what reverse-threaded screw is? A reverse-threaded screw is a screw its thread operates in the opposite way of what a normal screw works. If you've ever done anything with screws, you know the rule, right? Righty-tighty, lefty-loosey, right? Righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. But when you come to a screw that's reverse-threaded, if you think you're going to remove that screw by a left turn, you're only going to make it tighter. The only way to make it release is to release it through an opposite and unexpected action by turning it to the right. The Bible is full of principles that are reverse-threaded, opposite of what we anticipate. If you're poor, says the Beatitudes, you're rich. If you want to be great, says Jesus, you must be a servant. You will be blessed, says Jesus, when you're persecuted. All of these are reverse-threaded principles. And of all these reverse-threaded principles, there's none that is greater than this: anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Losing life to find life. One of the greatest reverse threads in the Bible. So I'd like to just close with a simple challenge. Choose death and live. Choose death and live. I'd like to encourage you to think about that personally. And in choosing death to live, choose to die to sin and come to life in Christ. Be born again. Accept the gift that he gives through a sacrificial death. Choose to die to sin and come to life in Christ. And also this: choose to die to yourself. Choose to die to your own, to life that's about you, and make it life about Jesus and about others. And by the way, friends, that is so very hard to die to self. One of the tasks that we often give churches is to take something called the Reveal Survey.
And the Reveal survey measures the depth of discipleship in a congregation. It has four stages of discipleship. And the final stage, is a stage in which a person has fully given away their life. So it's no longer they that live, but Christ that lives through them. It's no longer their agenda. It's entirely God's and Christ's agenda. It's just no longer about them. Do you know how many persons in the Christian Reformed Church, and we've had 50 churches that have taken this, how many Christians in the Christian Reformed Church that we've taken, and I think it's extrapolated out, have actually live in that fourth category? 22%, about one in five. That's how hard it is to die to self. We all acknowledge that maybe it would be a good thing, but it's immensely difficult to pull off. I want to encourage you to choose death and live. But I also want to encourage us to do that as a congregation. I spent Friday night and Saturday morning with a church in East Kennewick, Washington, family of faith congregation there. I've never met a congregation that has been more willing to die to live. They sold their building in what was the area of the city that was kind of up and coming. It had lots of wealth. It was a beautiful space to be. They sold it, then they moved their church down into a boys and girls club in the most challenging space in all of the Tri-Cities area there in the Basco and Richland and Kennewick area. It's got 10 square blocks. It has 21 languages that are spoken. Almost everybody who lives there is living in poverty. They in their city park last week, they had a shooting. This place has 1,000 kids that are under 18. It's a challenging place. What did the church do? It decided to die to itself and move down into live into that community. And we spent all Saturday morning asking just one question. So we've died to ourselves some. What remains that needs to be surrendered to follow Jesus on mission? Wow, what a powerful question. I want to encourage you to think about that question. I want you to think about that question. What must we do as a congregation? What must we die to so that we can live? I love what Peter Bush in his book, In Dying We Are Reborn, writes. He says this: each generation of leaders has to learn the truth that the church must die so that God can make it alive. Hear that again. Each generation of leaders has to learn the truth that the church must die so that God can make it alive. My prayer is that God will give us the courage to die so that we can live. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this moment of conversation from your word and for the way that that word shapes our life. Grant us, Lord, the courage to live the life that people like my friend Ken is already living, so completely beyond his own needs and wants that he finds only joy in what it is he's able to do on behalf of you and others. I know, Father, that when Jesus chose this route, your thundering voice, affirmed that you were blessing him and that you were proud of him. Lord, we want to hear that thundering voice in our own lives, that you have also found in us a servant in whom you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. In your name, Jesus, we pray.